We all know that it is easy to have faith in God and to trust God, trust the Lord when all is well and we have no problem. But when we are in the midst of some terrible affliction or awful adversity, it is not so easy then to trust God. The tendency is to fear, doubt, panic, and start making our own plans to take care of the situation. It is hard to trust God in adversity. This morning in our text, we are going to see a man who was in serious trouble as a prisoner being transferred to Rome by ship. He experienced nothing but difficulty after difficulty, and yet in the midst of all this, he trusted God, and he was even able to encourage others around him. May we learn today from him the importance of trusting God in adversity. So please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 27, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. We have been in the book of Acts for many weeks now. We are almost finished with this book. There are only two chapters left, and we will see on the sea is chapter 27, on the island, chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, and in the city, chapter 28, verses 11 to 31, and that's the end of the book. Chapter 27 is one of the most dramatic story imaginable. It is fascinating reading. The details given on sailing and on a shipwreck in the ancient world is one of the most graphic in all literature. At the same time, it is a picture of a believer's great trust in God and God's great care for men. It is a challenging lesson for every believer to trust God through all the trials of life and even through the most terrifying trials. This chapter 27 can be divided into three parts. The sail, verses 1 to 8. The storm, verses 9 to 26. And the shipwreck, verses 27 to 44. Today we'll only take the first two parts as we learn about trusting God in adversity. If you remember King Agrippa visiting Governor Felix in Caesarea in Israel, he wanted to meet Paul. Paul was brought and he recounted the story of his conversion and he talked about the resurrection from the dead. To the governor, that was unreasonable. He accused Paul of being beside himself, saying that too much learning had driven the man mad. He wanted nothing to do with that. To the king, that was unacceptable. He was almost convinced, but he did not accept it. He told Paul that he was almost persuaded to become a Christian, but he did not. What an opportunity these two men missed. Like Felix, the previous governor who heard Paul and waited for a more convenient time that never came. All three men missed out on the invitation of God to be saved, and they descended into the pit of hell, and they are there waiting the final judgment of God. The story continues, and Luke tells us in verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea," meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. "Aristarchus a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and received care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. The journey began at Caesarea. Paul was placed in the custody of an officer named Julius. This guy was a centurion. We don't know anything about him other than he was a centurion attached to the Augustan regiment, a distinguished legion of the Roman army. As we will see later, this centurion was a man of superior character with kindness, justice, and consideration for others. He was a good man. Except for those who were fishermen, the Jews were not fond of traveling by ship. And I am not either. I'll walk any time before I go on one of them. Only when necessary and when necessity forced them to travel by ship would the Jews make an extended voyage across the sea. Paul had sailed many times before and he was acquainted with the dangers of the sea. Even though Governor Festus gave the order to have Paul transported to Rome, the fulfillment of his order depended on a number of things. The governor would not send to Rome one prisoner only and have a bunch of soldiers go with that one. He would wait until a group of prisoners from various parts of Palestine could be sent together. I guess he wanted a group discount or something. He would wait also for a ship that was able to accommodate a sizable group of people. So also on the passenger list were the names of Aristarchus, here in verse 2, and Luke, because we will see that he went on that ship. Both of them travel as companion of the apostle. They had done that before on previous journeys. We assume that they paid their own fare and they could accompany Paul and attend to his needs. Prisoners had to depend on friends and relatives for food, clothing, and other necessities. That's why they were allowed to go on the ship. The fact that the prisoners were being shipped to Rome for trial mean that some others, like Paul, had appealed to Caesar. Maybe some had been found guilty and they had been condemned to appear as warriors in the gladiatorial shows of the Roman arena. They were going to die. And by God's grace, they would spend some time with Paul before they go and be killed by the lions. Anyway, notice that Luke wrote that they sailed to Italy. He did not say Rome. Travelers to Rome often journeyed by ship to the southern part of Italy, and then they would walk to the imperial city. And this would be the last journey for Paul. Never again would he return to his beloved Palestine. Never again would he see his beloved people. The book is about to close on his life. And he will die in Rome just a few years later, about 68 AD. Governor Festus could have sent the prisoners on foot from Caesarea to Troas and then cross the Adriatic Sea to Italy. But he believed that confinement on a ship would make escape difficult, if not impossible, better than sending them on foot. If the winds were favorable, the captain of the ship could easily sail the 70 nautical miles between Caesarea and Sidon in one day. Luke makes no mention about the wind, but he says that they landed the next day in verse 3. At Sidon, they docked to load and unload cargo. Because this work was time-consuming, Julius gave Paul permission to go ashore to visit friends in the city and to receive care from them, in verse 3. Luke does not identify those friends, but we speculate that they were believers who belonged to the church in Sidon. Paul and Barnabas had gone there before. Apparently, Julius knew that Paul was not really a criminal. And for this reason, he was kindly disposed towards him. And Luke seems to indicate that throughout the trip, Paul was not chained at all. Because the winds were contrary, the ship sailed under the shelter of the island of Cyprus, in verse 4. That is, east of the island in a northern direction. A sailor or person accustomed to traveling by ship would not have bothered to make such an explanation, because the course of the ship was a normal one. However, Luke was not accustomed to travel by ship, and he described every little details. The men aboard the ship could see the mountains of Cyprus disappear behind the horizon. They were on the open sea, and the crew knew that they would do well to navigate close within sight of the two provinces, Cilicia and Pamphylia, we are told in verse 5. Even though Luke condensed the story, we can guess that the winds caused the ship to make slow progress. Eventually, the ship arrived at the port of Myra, located in the province of Lycia. And this was a major harbor. Julius and his men could have stayed aboard that freighter, the Adramyttium, and crossed the Aegean Sea and traveled overland to the west coast of Macedonia. But he chose to transfer the prisoners and his soldiers to an Alexandrian vessel, an Egyptian vessel, going directly to Italy, verse 6. In the first century, Rome depended on Egypt for its grain supply. The Roman government had started a merchant marine to transport large quantities of grain from the Egyptian harbor of Alexandria to Puteoli in southern Italy. Now, using his military authority, Julius arranged passage for the prisoners and his friends, his soldiers, and himself on the Alexandrian ship that was bound for Italy. The grain freighters, they were huge in those days. They were measuring 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, and 43 feet. That means four-story high. For that time, they were huge ship. Some of the passengers on these vessels were given small cabins, but they were rare. Most of them had to stay on the open deck, and they had to make some kind of makeshift shelters. Josephus, the Israeli writer tells us that the condition on board of these ships were exceedingly crowded. It was miserable. We will see that there were 276 people on that one ship. And because of the strong wind, the ship loaded with cargo, grain, and the people, they had to hug the coastline to take advantage of the land as a shelter. And it was making little progress. After many days of difficulties, we are told twice here, the vessel arrived finally at Cnidus in verse 7, a city located on the tip of a long peninsula that extends from the coast. When the vessel arrived there, it no longer received protection from the land. The ship then was forced to go nearly straight south to Crete off Salmone to obtain shelter. The eastern shore of Crete is very short, and yet Luke indicates that they had a very hard time passing it in verse 8. We passed it with difficulty. So the crew eventually moved the ship towards a place that was called Fair Haven, located near the village of Lasia. It was a seaport on the island of Crete. Not much is known of these two places. Fair Havens there, the vessels were safe from the wind, and it was an attractive place because the name indicates fair. Fair means pretty. It was a pretty place. At verse 9, Luke goes on, and now he's going to talk to us about the storm. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, Arizona, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So anchored in one of the bays of Fair Havens, the ship was detained, possibly because the winds were blowing from the northwest. If the crew decided to leave, the ship would be unable to stay close to the shore where it was safe. They were wasting time, and the season for navigating the high seas was rapidly coming to an end. Luke writes here that sailing across the Mediterranean Sea had become dangerous. What does he mean? In ancient times, sailing the high seas after September 15 was not advisable. By then, cloudy weather sets in, and the clouds make it impossible to observe the stars by which they navigated. From November 11 to March 10, sailing was prohibited. All ships stayed in port those 4 months. Now, Luke tells us what time of the year it was. He mentioned in verse 9 that the fast was over. What is he talking about? He is talking about the Jewish Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, observed in the last part of September or the first part of October. This year, Yom Kippur was yesterday, September 28th. But then, in those years, according to their lunar calendar, it fell on October 5. And from that, we know that they were sailing in that dangerous season. While the ship was at Fair Havens, Paul and his friend observed the fast. They celebrated Yom Kippur. A few days later, the captain decided to lift anchor and to sail the harbor of Phoenix. And after leaving Crete, the ship will spend 2 weeks on the high seas before being shipwrecked on the last week of October. But they did not know that. We know because we have the rest of the story. Paul was an experienced traveler. He had been into 3 shipwrecks already. He knew that a decision had to be made regarding spending the winter months. He advised the captain of the ship and the centurion in charge that continuing that particular trip meant danger. Danger of losing the ship, losing the cargo, and losing the lives of the crew, the passengers, in verse 10. But what authority did Paul have to advise them? None at all. But based on his experience, and probably he had perceived in his spirit, so he advised them not to go. He did not say, "Thus says the Lord." He simply said, "I perceive." So that's what he was getting. He perceived that the risk of leaving port was tempting God. Doing something very dangerous is testing God. Remember when Satan told Jesus to jump from the pinnacle of the temple? Jesus said, "You shall not tempt God." So for us to do something dangerous, trusting our God will take care of me, we cannot do foolish thing and tempt God. So in his opinion, Paul there was thinking that if we go, man, we are tempting God. Julius had authority in this matter, for he was a military officer. He was in charge of the prisoners. He was in charge of the cargo, the grain from Egypt going to Rome. And he listened to Paul, but he also considered the opinion of the helmsman and the owner of the ship. In verse 11, they were not unfamiliar with that region. They knew that Fair Havens was not a large place, but a tiny little village, a boring place to spend long, cold winter. 4 months. They didn't want to spend 4 months in a little place. They also knew that if they could sail about 45 miles west to the harbor of Phoenix, they would have a more suitable place to spend the winter months. It's only 45 miles, man. Let's take it. Let's go. That harbor provided 2 bays, one on the east side and one on the west side. And today the villages of one is called Poinica and the other is Lutro. So nicer place. It's only 45 miles away. Let's do it, man. Let's go. So Julius listened to the other 2 men. And the majority decided to go ahead and sail and go to the more luxurious place for the winter. Man, don't leave us here for the winter. It's a tiny place. Nothing to do. It's boring. Take us to a more better place. They did not listen to the men of God, thinking, what does he know? He's a tent maker. But they will regret that. The sailors waited until they detected a change of wind direction in verse 13. A gentle wind from the south began to blow, and that seemed to prove Paul wrong. The crew saw the opportunity they had been waiting for, and they lifted anchor to sail the 45 miles to Phoenix. It looks good. The weather is great. Look at that. Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. Let's do it. Let's go. They hugged the coast for fear of sudden storm would drive them into the open sea. They did not want to go in the open sea. That was dangerous. If the winds would stay like they were, they would reach Phoenix in a few hours. Before the crew could do anything, the wind unexpectedly turned and began to blow from the northeast. And a storm swept down from the island and caused the ship to drift away from land onto the open sea where they did not want to go. The wind is called Euroclidon. Verse 14, it's a nautical Greek term which means a northeastern wind. The choice of word that described the fury of the storm is striking. Luke says that the ship was unable to face the wind. The crew did everything possible to stay close to the shore, but the force of the wind would not allow the ship to stay its course, always pushing it into the open sea. And the ship began to drift and drift. And the men could not do anything but let that thing drift away. Notice that even though Luke was not a sailor at all, he was hardly a traveler on ship, he became so personally involved in the tension of the voyage that he wrote in the first person, he said, "We let her drive." The wind blew the ship towards a small island named Clauda, verse 16. The ship covered a distance of about 23 miles within a few hours. They were halfway there, man. They almost made it. But remember, we learned, almost is never enough. The men managed to steer the vessel into the shelter of the island. And with the protection of the land, they had an opportunity to prepare the ship for the worst that would come. And the first task was to secure the lifeboat called skiff that normally float behind the ship. And the sailors and apparently the passengers, including Luke, they had great difficulty pulling it towards the ship. Suddenly, in verse 17, Luke switches from the pronoun we, and he used the pronoun they. Maybe he had calmed down. The crew managed to bring the lifeboat aboard the ship, and they avoided the west wind with its very dangerous reefs. As soon as they had accomplished that task, the sailors put ropes underneath and around the ship to undergird it and to strengthen it. That procedure is called frapping. How it was done is not certain. Some say that the ropes stretched across and around the ship at various places from stern to stern. Others say no, the ropes stretched lengthwise from front to back. Whatever the direction, the objective was to fortify the ship against the battering wind and all those waves. The sailors were afraid that the ship would strike the sandbank of Syrtis. And when the sailors are afraid, you know it's a bad clue. If the people are afraid, it's one thing. But when the sailors and those people who are accustomed, they are afraid, that's when you should bail out. Now, some have difficulties explaining why the sailors threw the cargo and the tackle overboard. But an empty ship rides higher on the wave than a loaded vessel, and it catches more wind. So also maybe the crew was of the opinion that an empty ship would clear the sandbars that they were afraid of if they entered the Syrtis sands mentioned here. So we can't imagine the panic that gripped the crew and the passengers. It had only been 3 days since they had left the coast of Crete, and the crew and the passengers with their own hands were casting the ship's tackle overseas in verse 19. Luke continues the story with that storm and says in verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, and Paul stood in the midst of them, and he said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, man. For I believe God that it would be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" In those days, they did not have the sophisticated navigational instruments that we have today. They had to rely on the sun, the moon, the stars to determine the direction. But overcast skies made it impossible for them to check their course. There was nothing to check. That was their map, and they could not see the map. The crew and the passengers were unable to see sun by day nor stars by night. Verse 20. Lost at sea, they were all fearful. They gave up all hope to be saved. That's it. We're done. We're going to die here, man. Despair crushed the hearts of everyone on board, all 276 people. No one said a word, and no one ate a thing. Cooking was probably impossible in the shifting of the boat. Then Paul stood up to address the men who were sitting lifelessly, waiting for disaster to strike. Verse 21. First, he reminded them that they should have followed his advice and not sail. He could not resist the little, "I told you so." They had rejected his counsel. And this loss could have been avoided if they would have stayed at the port of Fair Havens for the winter. Then he told them to be of good courage. Verse 22. Yeah, I can imagine some people sitting there in the boat. Be of good courage. They must not have been too happy with this guy. But he explained why he was telling them to be of good courage. Because he had received good news from an angel of God concerning the physical safety and well-being of these people. I like the way he says, "The God whom I belong to." The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. If you belong to Him, you should serve Him. Although he had warned them earlier in verse 10, that ship, cargo, and lives would be lost. Here, he assured them that their lives would be spared, but not the ship. In season or out of season, Paul took every opportunity he had to acquaint people with his God and with the message of his truth. After gaining the confidence of these men, he showed the men that he had put his full trust in God. And he wanted them also to trust God. Doesn't look good? Take heart. God is for us. God is with us. God is going to take us out of here. Imagine, in the middle of the storm, everyone was giving up hope of being saved. And what did God do? He sent an angel from heaven to Paul on a ship to reinforce the earlier message that Jesus had given him. You must bear witness of me in Rome. We saw that in chapter 23, verse 11. The angel repeated the word must in verse 24 and confirmed that no one will die. They were protected because of Paul. Sometimes it only takes one to save the situation. And God protects many for the sake of one of his children. For the second time, Paul urged the men to be courageous in verse 25. And he linked courage to faith when he declared that he believed what God told him. And in doing that, he invited the men to follow his example and to trust God. Paul revealed that the ship will run aground on some island, verse 26. And this cannot be a guess on his part. It is revelation given to him by the angel of God so that when it happened later, landing on Malta, they will know that it was not by chance. The angel of the Lord had confirmed that. Here is a man who demonstrated an unshakable faith in his God. He was trusting God in adversity. Next week we'll see the shipwreck. But what a trip. What a story. And it was not an easy thing. Look. Three times we are told of the difficulties. First in verse 7, we arrived with difficulty. Then in verse 8, passing Crete with difficulty. Then in verse 16, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The whole trip, the whole time, nothing was easy. Everything was done with difficulty. Have you ever had days like this? Everything is difficult. You get up, it starts wrong, everything goes bad. And you'd say, oh, I should have stayed in bed today. Everything is with difficulty. They were tossed to and fro exceedingly. They had to throw the ship's tackle overboard. That cost money. They were all seasick, unable to eat any food. All hope to be saved was given up. In verse 20. And yet, in the midst of all this, Paul did not lose faith. He was still of good cheer. And he encouraged the others around him to be of good cheer. An angel of God had appeared to him and had reminded him of the words of Jesus that he must go before Caesar Nero in Rome. And that's all it took. He believed God's word and he trusted that everything would be okay. Yes, it is easy to trust God when all is well. But when we are in the midst of some terrible situation, it is not easy then to trust God. The tendency is to fear, panic, start making plans to take care of the problem. Or like the people on the ship here, to give up all hope. Are you going through some difficulty today? Are you getting discouraged? Take heart. Remember the words of Jesus. I am with you always. You are not alone. He cares for you. He loves you. Trust Him. The person who trusts God does not lose heart. He hopes steadfastly for the manifestation of impossible thing. That's what he is hoping for. Something impossible. God is the master of the impossible. Trust Him. No matter what you are going through, just watch what God is going to do. Trust Him. Learn today and start trusting God in adversity. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the story that Luke wrote about this storm at sea. How we see those men despairing of life. They were tossed to and fro. They had given up all hope to be saved. Everything was done with difficulty. They were having a hard time. And yet, in the midst of all this, Paul trusted You, Lord. He got a reminder from the angel of what You had said. He had the word that none would perish. And he was able to encourage the others. And as we continue, Lord, and we see the shipwreck, we will see that Your hand was indeed on those people. As they learn to trust You in adversity, they were all saved, all of them. Not one perished at sea, even in that terrible storm and shipwreck. And Father, I pray that we would learn from this story here. Very often, our life is in a tempest. We are tossed to and fro. Everything is done with difficulties. You know, Lord, how difficult it can be at times. Life is not an easy thing. It is difficult. And some days more difficult than the others. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn today to trust God in adversity. It's easy to trust You, Lord, when everything is well. But we need to trust You in adversity. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us to remember the words of Jesus. He said, I am with you always. Always means always. Help us, Lord, to remember Your word and to see You by our side and to trust that You will do the impossible for us and You will take us through whatever we are going through. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 276 men were on a ship. 275 of them were heathen. No, maybe not. You had Luke and Aristarchus. You had at least three who knew the Lord, who served the Lord. But God saved them all for the sake of His servants. That's the way He is. If this world is not being destroyed today, it's because of us, the salt and the light. But once we are removed from here, that's a different story. Then destruction will come to the heathen. But as long as we are here, they are safe because of us. Many companies should have gone under. But for the sake of those Christians working in there, God is protecting them. That's the way He is. God protects His people and He will bless others for our sake. It's quite a privilege that we have to be the children of God. So that should encourage you. The next time you are tossed to and fro, when everything is difficult for you, trust God. In adversity, as well as in simplicity of life, just trust God. He is not going to let you sink. He loves you. He died for you. He has proven His love to you. And He will deliver you. He will see you through. Just trust Him. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you here today. May He bless your family, your home, your work starting tomorrow. May He help you to trust God in adversity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.